What I would like us to do now is to pray before we read and before we begin considering the scripture, to pray and ask God to speak, because he wants to do that. And so, Father, we lift up our prayer to you. We lift up our hearts to you. We lift up open hearts for the infilling of your spirit, for the pouring forth of your truth. And it is my prayer, Lord, that today you would speak truth. Help me to be truthful. Help me to be true to your word. And may your word and comments I have to make on it, Lord, may that bring health to our spirit and growth. Illuminate us by your spirit so that Christ might be formed in us. I ask in Jesus' strong and mighty name. Amen. Okay, so again, 1 John, a letter written by John, who we often refer to as the beloved disciple of Jesus. He was Jesus' closest friend during Jesus' earthly ministry. And he wrote us a letter. He actually wrote three letters, and he wrote the gospel that bears his name, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. So he wrote a pretty significant part of the New Testament. But his aim in writing this letter is to teach us what Jesus taught him about God. Let me tell you what Jesus taught me about God is John's perspective. And I know I've said it before, but it bears saying again. John begins that whole thing by informing us that Jesus of Nazareth is in a unique position. He is uniquely qualified to teach us about God. Okay? He's qualified to tell us about God in ways that no other teacher, prophet, theologian, or preacher has ever been qualified to tell us. Because, he says, Jesus of Nazareth is and was and ever will be the eternal and divine Son of God. The eternal and divine Word of God. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. He's not inspired in the same way. I don't know if you would say that Jesus was inspired or not, but he's not inspired in the same way that the prophets were inspired to speak. He spoke with the authority of the Father. When he spoke, it was God speaking. So when Jesus has something to say to us about who God is, we best pay close attention. Okay. So I won't go through the whole thing, but in short, up to this point, he has taught us this about God. What Jesus taught him about God is this: God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. That was 1 John 1:7. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. And John translates that for us. I'm not making this translation up myself. John gives it to us. The more sin we have in our life, this is what it means that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we would have fellowship with God, we must walk in the light as he is in the light. The translation is, the more sin you have in your life, the less of God, the less fellowship with God you will have in your life. Okay? And then sin obscures our fellowship with God. Sin obscures our mutual fellowship with his people. Therefore, John is saying to us, don't sin. It's bad for you. Okay? And sin is bad for us on many levels. There are consequences. Setting aside any thought of eternity in this life, there are consequences. Physical damage to our body, emotional damage to ourselves and to those around us. But the most important element of the consequence of sin in my life is that it hinders my fellowship with the God of creation, the purpose for which I was created. So at least in part, the result of obscured, diminished fellowship with God is your diminished joy. The less fellowship with God you have, the less joy you will have. The more fellowship with God you have, the more joy you will have. Okay? So for our benefit and for our good, John's saying, don't sin because I want you to be joyous. And there's not joy in sin. There's joy in fellowship with God. Okay? So sin is the first culprit that John identifies in diminishing our fellowship with God and the resultant diminished joy in our lives. The second culprit is what he calls antichrists. And he's not chiefly concerned here with the antichrist of Revelation, the end time person, whatever that is. He said in 1 John 2:18, as you have heard that the antichrist is coming, you've heard about that, the antichrist is coming, even now many antichrists have come. So John is more concerned immediately about the antichrists who already are here than the antichrist who's coming. Okay? What we're talking about essentially when we talk about antichrists are false Christs, false notions of Jesus Christ, false and imitation Christs, not the real Christ. Okay? So I've been pointing this out. There are false Christs. There are false presentations, people giving the name, the title Christ to some phantom made up person who doesn't exist. What you see portrayed as Jesus is often not Jesus. That's the point. Okay? And a false Christ can afford us none of the joyous benefits of the real Christ. So you want joy? You can't get it from false Christ. You can't get it because there's no fellowship with God in false Christ. Okay, so we should thus make every effort to avoid false Christ and remain faithfully rooted in a relationship with the true Christ. And that's the subject of today's reading as well as verses we've already considered. So again, on page 680, I'm going to read for us verses 18 through 27 of chapter 2, but then we're going to focus on verses 26 and 27. So that's where we'll place our attentions today. But for context's sake, I'll read beginning in verse 18. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, hear the word of the Lord. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. This is how we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going out showed that none of them belonged to us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. I'm writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and as his anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. This is the word of the Lord. Just a word of explanation, because I recognized I didn't cover this later. Just as it taught you, remain in him. And the it that is in consideration there is that anointing that he speaks of, which we'll come to, is the Holy Spirit. Yes. Okay. So before I get started on verses 26 and 27, let me briefly summarize what's been said to us in verses 18 through 24 and put in context what we'll see in a moment. False Christ, Antichrist, how do I identify them? There are several things that John says to us about these false notions of Christ, imitation Jesus, imitation false Christ, Antichrist. One of the things that he said to us, and this is the one that we've considered so far, who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. There is only one Christ. His name is Jesus of Nazareth. His name is Jesus. Nazareth was his home. We know him as Jesus of Nazareth. John is saying, if you deny Jesus of Nazareth the title of Christ, or if you ascribe the title of Christ to any other, you have the wrong Christ, who is not the Christ at all. And I'll come back to what that word Christ means again in a minute, but it has a significance. Christ is the title of the one of whom we speak. Jesus is his name. Just as Dr. Shaw, doctor is his title, Shaw is his name. Okay, that's what Jesus, Christ Jesus is, his title and his name, Christ Jesus. If you deny Jesus the title of Christ, John is saying, you have the wrong Christ. If you give that title to any other person, you have the wrong Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. That means, what does it mean that he is the Christ? It means that he is God's anointed, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The word Christ, I won't take the time I did previously, but the word Christ means this, oiled. Oiled. Essentially, to have oil poured on or smeared on a person is to anoint that person. Smear. Is that a real word? George, you used it once too. Smear. I think it is a real word. By the way, I'm just going to identify the culprits right now. It was George who spilled the beans on my kayak, and it was his wife that delivered it to me and her son Adam. And I was like, holy cow. Thank you for spilling the beans, George. Oh, I wasn't going to talk about kayaks today, was I? Where was I? Oiled. It was the same notion as, it, I don't know how many of you have ever seen a coronation of a king or a queen. It's the same notion, putting the crown on their head. They, in ancient times, rather than a crown, it was oil poured on you. Okay. I want to make it clear. I've been saying there are false Christs, there are antichrists. And John is not saying, I don't think, nor am I saying, that if at any point you have a mistaken notion about Christ, you've rejected him altogether. If that were the case, I think probably all of us would have no Christ in our life, because all of us have some mistaken notion. Kansas' dad said one time, I know I'm wrong somewhere, I just don't know what I'm wrong about. And that's the way with all of us. If I knew I was wrong, I'd change it. I know I'm wrong, I just don't know where. Somebody pointed out, and I'll try to change it. So all of us have some mistaken theology, if you want to put it that way. Some mistaken ideas. That doesn't mean that you've rejected him altogether. But here's what John is saying. There are things which are true, which we must necessarily believe about God and about the person of Jesus Christ. There are things about Jesus that are true that if you don't agree, it doesn't change them, right? They're not unimportant truths, but everything we believe about Jesus isn't necessarily an essential. You can have some. I'm trying to think of an example, and I can't think of a good example. You can say he had blonde hair and blue eyes, and you're wrong, but, you know, but okay. You won't go to hell for thinking Jesus had blonde hair and blue eyes, right? In a nutshell, I think if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, it gets Jesus pretty right, and I think these are the things that really count when we're talking about the person of Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, God's only Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. Okay? True dat is right, George. I believe those things. I believe all of those things are true about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, is all of that essential? I'm not certain. For instance, what if I was unaware that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate? What if I didn't know that it was Pontius Pilate? So I don't think that it's, you know, requisite that we know every detail. But he's saying there are some essentials for salvation. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus and his return, for example. To be saved, to have Christ, you must absolutely and certainly hold to certain truths about him. Presently, we're considering this truth about him, that Jesus of Nazareth, of whom we speak, is the Christ of God, God's anointed, his appointed King of kings and Lord of lords. And then John goes on to say, no one who denies the Son has the Father, which echoes Jesus' claim, exclusive claim concerning himself, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. It's in John 14:6. So last week we considered verses 24 and 25 and their implication for maintaining a connection with Jesus the Christ, the real true Christ. John said to us, we talked about it last week, see to it that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. See to it that what you heard from the beginning remains to you. And to my understanding, this is a call for us to hold to the essential doctrines of who Christ is, namely his death, burial, resurrection, and his coming again. Paul identified those in 1 Corinthians 15:3 as of first importance. These are central, these are core, the fundamental truths of Jesus Christ. And if you want to not be led astray by false Christ, we do well to keep the central, to keep what is at the core, to keep my focus upon the fact of Jesus Christ's death and his resurrection, his ascension and his coming again. And I said it last week, I'm going to repeat it. I don't have it in my notes today, but this is so important. There is no more glorious truth than this. Jesus Christ died and rose again. And you can get all wacky, all as wacky as you want to. There's nothing you will ever discover that has greater value, greater worth, is of greater brilliance than this. Jesus Christ died and rose again. And you will do well to keep that at the center of your whole belief system, but then more than that, at the center of your life. What I believe about Jesus is supposed to be integral to everything that I am. Every word I speak, every action is supposed to be governed by the fact that I believe in the risen Christ. More than that, I have relationship with the risen Christ. I walk with him. He walks with me. And that's what John is getting at here. I want you to know him and fellowship with him, because in fellowship with him is where you find joy. Okay. What did I skip here? Fad teachings about Christ, peripheral, essential. To fail to do so, I'm just going to quote from Ephesians 4, makes us vulnerable to being tossed back and forth by waves and blown here and there by every wind and teaching and cunning and the craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. That is to say, what John is saying, and I believe, if you keep the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ at the core of everything that you focus on, you won't be tossed about by winds of doctrine. You'll be grounded, rooted. And you need to be grounded. Okay, now we come to verse 26 and 27, where John makes a distinction between the false teachers who went out from us, those who abandoned the truth of Christ for an imitation Christ and are now attempting to convince other people about their false Jesus. In verse 26, he says this, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Okay, what am I talking about? I'm telling you about the people who are trying to lead you astray. And I think at least in part, John is aiming to clarify something for us who continue to hold to the truth and to keep the essentials essential. John is saying, I think, at least in part, if there's any sternness or anger perceived in what he's saying, it's not aimed at us. I know I'm saying, John's my interpretation, I know I'm saying throwing some strong words at you, but I'm not talking about you. I'm talking to you about them and helping you to avoid them. I don't know how I'm perceived. I do sometimes listen to recordings of Sunday's messages. And I think to myself sometimes, boy, I sounded so stern. So if ever that is the case, you know, if in my teaching I sometimes come off stern when defending the truth, I'm not aiming it at you. That sternness isn't aimed at you. Nisha's looking at me like, you don't. All right, give me the whip then, Nisha. It's not aimed at you. Any sternness is not aimed at us. It is aimed at protecting us. It's aimed at conveying the notion this stuff is serious. Don't take this flippantly. Because false doctrine is poison to your soul. It's poison. It'll kill your relationship with God. False doctrine is poison. John's saying, in essence, it's my sacred duty to wage war against it. It's my sacred duty to wage war against false doctrine. But know this, I'm not aiming the sword at you, but only seeking to defend and protect you. Okay? So if I ever come off stern, I'm not aiming at you. I'm aiming to protect you. You know how it is with a child running across the street? And you scream at that child, stop! You're not doing it for their harm. You're doing it to protect them. Hey, have you ever seen somebody, a parent, get riled up and their kids start crying because the parent was defending the kids, but that kid just sees an angry person going off the rail? So, I know I probably don't come off overly stern, but sometimes I feel like I do. So again, I'm writing these things to you about those people, those who are trying to lead you astray. And I write it and I teach it quite seriously. Because Jesus talks about wolves in sheep's clothing. To quote a song that just popped into my head, they're all around us, they're everywhere. Okay, and I don't mean to be an alarmist, but there's lots of wolves in sheep's clothing around. Okay? So again, John's fatherliness, I believe, is what's on display here as he seeks to protect the sheep in contrast to the false teachers. And then he says this, as for you, and this is in contrast to those false teachers, I've been writing this about them, but as for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. Okay. So we talked about Jesus being the Christ, the oiled one, the anointed. And when we talked about that previously, we also saw in 1 John 2:20 that we who are believers in Christ also have an anointing from the Holy One. We are oiled too. But we're not Christ's in the same sense that Jesus is the Christ. We're not little Christ. He's the Christ. There's no other. But I suggested then that this is how it works. How we are anointed is that in Christ we share in the blessing of his anointing. It's his anointing. It's he that the Father has bestowed this anointing on. But we are in him and participate in that anointing. The oil has been poured on Christ by the Father. And I'll get in a moment to specifically what I believe John's saying here. And it flows down upon all those who are in him. In the same way, we read the 133rd Psalm that Sunday, and we saw how the Psalm described the blessing of God being poured on the people of Israel through the anointing of Aaron, the high priest. Jesus is the high priest of a new covenant. Okay, this is what Psalm 133 said. It is like precious oil poured on the head. Christ is the head of the church, running down on the beard, running down on Aaron's beard, down on the collar of his robes. It is as if the dew of Hermon were falling on Mount Zion. So why is it important that we are recipients of the and beneficiaries of the anointing of God through Christ? Why is it important? Why is the overflow of that priestly anointing important? The psalm ended, for there in the anointing of the Father the Lord bestows his blessing, even life forevermore. So our eternal life is had through our share in the anointing of Christ. We are in Christ beneficiaries of the Father's anointing upon him. And in that anointing, we have God's blessing, even life forevermore. So John says of us, who remain true to the essentials of the teachings of the Scripture concerning Jesus, the anointing you have received from him remains in you. It hasn't gone away. Okay? That anointing hasn't gone away. Now, I want to tell you what I think specifically John is speaking of, because we've been using this anointing just without giving any clarification. We talk about anointing sometimes, and we talk about anointing, for instance, when somebody is brought into to the place of ministry in the church. We'll often anoint them with oil, symbolic of the Lord's anointing. When someone is sick, we'll often anoint them with oil. Always that oil represents something, and it is simply this: the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, and I believe that John is speaking here not of special anointings that God may give you or me or somebody about for this, that, or the other, but he's talking about the general anointing which God has poured out on all of his, all believers through Christ, namely this, the indwelling Spirit of God poured out on the church through Christ by the Father after his ascension into heaven. The Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I'm going away. Told his disciples this, I'm leaving. And of course, wouldn't you be sad? But Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away. Because if I go away, I will send you another comforter. I'm going to read a little bit of that passage in just a minute, so I won't go any further. But Jesus said, it's good that I'm going away, because I have a greater way to be among you. He said to his disciples, I am with you, but I shall be in you. My relationship with God, Jesus said, in this present age, is richer because he went away and sent his Spirit, because now he dwells in me. My body, your body, we are collectively the temple, the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, the place where God's glory dwells. You know, when we read about Moses on the mountain with all, I said, the fire that set the majesty, the glory that set the mountain ablaze lives in you, if you believe. Okay. Once again, what did I skip? The anointing you receive from him remains in you, and then this phrase I hadn't added before, and you do not need anyone to teach you. The anointing you received remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. So as a teacher, one who has the gift to teach, it's what I feel like God's gifted me to do. I hope this verse isn't saying that because you have the Spirit indwelling you, that my place in the body of Christ is superfluous. I walked in to help my friend Pastor Curtis move. Joe and Ronnie were there and this week, and walked into the living room, and there were several women in the living room, and I said, "What can I do to help?" And they said, "Oh, the guys are out there; they're doing all the work." I said, "So you guys are window dressing then, you know?" And my hope is that I'm not window dressing in the body of Christ and just here to, you know, occupy space. Because John just said, you don't need a teacher. You don't need anyone to teach you. I'll tell you what I think he's getting at in a minute. God gives us gifts. We are the body of Christ, and each of us is gifted to be a part of that body in some way. Yes? He gifts some to be evangelists, that is, to proclaim the gospel. He gives some to encourage. He gives some to teach. He gives some as helpers, etc. And Paul uses the analogy, some of you are hands, some of you are feet, some of you are noses, eyes in the body of Christ, and each is needful. And perhaps, you know, perhaps I don't need, in the strictest sense, my right foot, right? Perhaps I'd survive without a right foot. But, you know, as one who's been without the use of his right foot on an occasion for a while, life isn't easy without a right foot. And life isn't easy without a pinky toe, right? All of those parts are necessary for us to function as we should, okay? So I don't think that John is instructing us to get rid of teachers or any other part of the body. I'm a teacher. Some of you are encouragers. Some of you are evangelists, etc. But at the bottom of it all, this is, I think, the main thing that John's getting at. At the bottom of it all, in the final analysis, it is the Spirit of God that is our teacher, our ultimate teacher. He's the source of the encouragement that comes from Rick. He's the source of the teaching that comes through me. He is the one who woos the sinner through the evangelist. If my teaching is of any value, finally and ultimately, I'm a conduit of what the Spirit of God is teaching. Okay? Specifically in this context, John is saying, you guys know the truth. You know who Jesus is. You know the essentials that we talked about last week. And with the Holy Spirit's discernment, you can identify false teachers. Their deception should be obvious to you because the Spirit remains in you, enabling you to discern and teaching you how to avoid false Christs. And then he concludes, but as his anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as he has taught you, remain in him. The Spirit has taught you of Christ, now remain in him. You're in a safe place. If you are rooted and grounded in a Christ-centered relationship with the living God by the indwelling Spirit, you're in a good place. That's a good place to be. John's saying, stay there. Stay there. Stay there. Somebody posted something on Facebook years ago, and it's never left me. Although I can't remember exactly how it was, but it was something to the effect of, I am suffering from AD. Oh, look, shiny happy, you know, something shiny happy. And that's how we are in our faith sometimes. It's just like, yeah, I'm a Christian. Off in some manic pursuit of some craziness. Stay there. Don't walk from that place. Keep the essentials essential. Don't turn from the teaching of the truth. Don't turn from the teaching of the teacher. Don't get caught up in the nonsense. Remain in him. Let Christ be the central core of everything. Okay, so now I'm at the end. I've got two more things to read to you. One is the words of Jesus, and one's the words of a not divinely inspired teacher, but somebody who does a pretty good job. John is teaching us what Jesus taught him about God. So here at the end, I want us to look at the words of Jesus, which John must surely have been thinking of as he wrote this part, as he instructs us to remain in Christ. This is what he heard Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 1 through 7. I am the vine, and my Father is the gardener. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are piled up thrown into the fire and burned. My place of usefulness remains only so long as I am in the vine and he in me. Connectedness to the living Christ by his indwelling spirit. Relationship with the living Christ by his indwelling spirit. It's important that we remain in Christ, unmoved by every wind of doctrine that seeks to distract us from the essentials, Christ crucified, risen, coming again. So I'm going to close with a quote by C.S. Lewis. And I've presented a longer version of this once. I shortened this a small bit. But it talks about how to have life. If you want to have life, C.S. Lewis is saying this, okay? You want to have life, there's one place to have it. Quote, if you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must get in the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to or even into the thing that has them. They are not a sort of prize which God could, if he chose, just hand out to anyone. They are a great fountain of energy and beauty spurting up at the very center of reality. If you are close to it, the spray will wet you. If you are not, you will remain dry. Once a man is united to God, how could he not live forever? Once a man is separated from God, what can he do but wither and die? End quote. And with that, I close.